I call your attention to the reading of God's Word. Again, this morning I have taken it from 2 Corinthians, this time from chapter 8, and reading verses 6 through 9. 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, verses 6 through 9. Hear now the word of God. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excelled in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. So far the reading in God's holy and infallible word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, as we come now to examine this word, we pray that your Holy Spirit might be with me, that he might control the very words that come out of my mouth, that they might be in harmony with your word, and that he might also be with the ears and the hearts of those who hear me, that together we might hear the gospel and respond to the gospel as well in the manner in which your word would have us to do so. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters, when Brian first contacted me for my visit with you last week, he made it clear that he might be asking me again to come sometime later in the summer. But I was not expecting that I would be here again this Sunday. One of the elders asked me if we stayed all week or if we actually went back to Sheboygan. I'm very pleased to be able to be here once again. And I say that not just for a pleasantry, but it's also, I say it because I wish this message today to be somewhat building upon the message that I preached from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, last Sunday. But let me start by asking a question. Have you ever noticed the variety of language that the scripture uses to speak of the work of our Lord Jesus Christest for us in the salvation that he has purchased for us? Last week in chapter 5, verse 21, we saw Paul using the word, the language that spoke of the content or the meaning of the sin-bearing sacrifice that Jesus gave or was on the cross. In the same chapter, earlier in that chapter, as we saw as we read it, Paul uses the language of reconciliation, how that in Christ Jesus, we who were at enmity with God were reconciled to him. In other places in Scripture, the language of the slave market is used, and his work for us is called a redemption, a buying back of sinners from the slavery of sin. Jesus, as he speaks of his own work for us, uses the language of the sheepfold, and he calls himself the Good Shepherd and says the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. These are but examples of ways that the Bible has to focus upon the work of Jesus Christ to bring us out of sin and into God's grace. Now, here in chapter 8, in verse 9, Paul uses language that, if my memory serves me well, the Scripture seldom ever uses in any other place to speak of what Jesus Christ has done. Because he uses the language of riches and poverty, pointing to Jesus as the one who was rich and yet became poor, that we might become rich. Now, last week, as I have said before, we looked at chapter 5, verse 21, in which Paul says, "For our sakes, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Here in chapter 8, verse 9, he says that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, there is a certain sense in which those verses are parallel to one another. And that's one reason I chose to use this verse as a text for the message today. And yet I have to say that the contexts of the different chapters are very different. In chapter 5, we have a very theological chapter. Paul is talking about the reconciliation that was enacted in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is talking, of course, about what it meant for Jesus to become, to be made sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Here in chapter 8, the context is much more practical, because Paul has sent to the Corinthians Titus in order that he might make known the needs of other Christians who were suffering very greatly, and make a collection for those needs. And it is in this context that Paul speaks of Jesus Christ as the one who was rich but made himself poor, that we might become rich. And yet, though the context is a practical exhortation to generosity, we would be very much mistaken if we didn't understand that the words themselves speak of the same work of Christ for us that he accomplished and culminated on the cross. And Paul says, as he speaks to us in this way, that there's certain things that his readers already know. Often the apostle is giving us new information, but what he says in verse 9 of chapter 8 is something he says that they know already. He begins verse 9 by saying, "You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, how that he was rich, but for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." There are three things then that Paul says that his readers and us who hear him speak now ought to already know. First of all, let me put it this way. We should already know that grace is grace. Secondly, specifically, we should already know that he who was rich became poor for our sakes. And thirdly, we should already know that through his poverty, we have become rich. Now let me start by saying, the first thing we should already know that Paul is reminding us here is of the grace of grace. And we should know that grace is grace. I put it that way because if we just casually read the verse, we might take that first part as just a rhetorical flourish that Paul is using. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when we come to the word grace in the Word of God, we should never ignore it or treat it as if it is just something that we don't pay much attention to. In verse 1 of this same chapter, Paul speaks of the grace of God given to the churches of Macedonia in their liberality, in spite of their poverty, in the contribution to the needs of the saints. The whole of our Christian life is saturated with grace. Our justification is a matter of grace. Our sanctification is the result of grace. God's providential dealings with us are often a display of his gracious mercy to us, and our glorification will be a result of God's grace toward us. But what is grace? Now, some, using the English spelling of the word in acrostic form, have defined grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. And that is helpful, but it is also not entirely explanatory of what grace is. Another definition that is often given in books of theology defines grace as God's unmerited favor. And this is a little more helpful because it focuses on the fact that grace is grace because it is not earned or deserved, it is not merited. But still, I don't believe that definition goes further. And as I taught my students in Africa how to define grace, I said they should define it like this: grace is God's love extended to sinners who actually deserve his wrath. It's not just that God's love is undeserved by us, but we deserve something completely the opposite. We deserve his wrath and his curse. As Scripture clearly says, the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And we are sinners. And we are told in the first chapter of Romans that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. We are under God's wrath as we come into this world. And that's what we deserve. And grace is the amazing concept that God has not treated us as we deserve, but he's treated us as his perfect, holy Son deserves. Grace is God's love extended to sinners who deserve his wrath. Now, grace is probably the most hated concept in the world. And this, to me, is the irony of unbelief. Grace, in reality, is the best news that any sinner could ever hear. God has said to me in Jesus Christ, in his grace that comes in Jesus Christ, that though you are a sinner, yet for the sake of my own Son, I will lay your sins on him and give to you his righteousness. That's what we talked about last week. What wonderful news. But the world literally hates that gospel because it is a gospel of grace. The focus of the hatred, I believe, is in this very idea that it is unmerited. People love to believe that everything they receive from God, they receive as nothing but their due. Millions go around with the attitude believing that God owes them an easy life. He owes them support in all their difficulties. He owes them solutions to all their problems. And if he doesn't measure up to what he owes them, they have the right to complain. And God in his grace says, no, no, I don't owe you anything, but in my love and mercy, I'm willing to forgive you through Jesus Christ. And the world hates that concept. They certainly hate the idea that their achievements by the sweat of their own brows don't count for anything in the eyes of God. No matter how hard we can work, we never can do enough to satisfy the righteous demands of God and his law. In response to this, we must remind ourselves so we can remind the world around us that grace is grace. That we are sinners who live among sinners in a fallen world which is worthy of God's wrath and curse. And yet God, in his mercy and grace, has sent into the world the Lord Jesus Christ that we might be delivered from that wrath and curse. Bowing before the grace of Almighty God in Christ is one of the things that true repentance and faith means. And how that grace comes to us. Through God sending his Son into the world brings us to the very heart of what Paul is saying about the grace of God in Christ in verse 9 of this chapter. It is specifically saying that we should already know that he who was rich became poor for our sake. In using this language, the Apostle Paul is saying what the theologians mean when they talk about the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul cannot be referring to money, either in talking about the riches of Christ or in talking about his poverty. He can't be referring to money for at least two reasons. First of all, money is an earthly, not a heavenly commodity. You've all heard the expression, you can't take it with you. Well, if you're going to heaven, you can't take it with you is not a bad thing because you won't need it. There are no banks in heaven. There are no wallets, no strong boxes. Money is not a heavenly commodity. Its purpose is entirely here on earth. But then the second reason There is no record of Jesus ever possessing monetary wealth in his earthly ministry. He said in Mark 8:20, in the parallel verse in Luke, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So when Paul says we know that he was rich and became poor, he's not talking about the exchange of money. He's talking about the humiliation that it meant for Jesus Christ to enter the world. This Paul expands upon in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, when he says, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That sets forth the humiliation of Jesus Christ in becoming a human being, taking himself upon himself a human nature, becoming a servant, and giving his life in obedience to the mission that God has sent him on. Question and answer 27 of our shorter catechism says, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. And as Charles Hodge speaks of that catechism question and answer, he divides it into these categories. The incarnation as a whole, God the Son taking to himself a human nature, this is an infinite matter of humiliation. He who had all the divine attributes of God became man. And in doing so, he infinitely humbled himself, because there is an infinite gap between God and all his creatures. As God, he was creator. As man, he was a creature. As God, he was indestructible, all-powerful. As man, he was frail and liable to weakness. Then Hodge goes on to talk about being under the law. Paul writes in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. As God, the Son was the lawgiver. When he entered the world, he became subject to his own law in his suffering and his death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, I delivered unto you of first importance that which also I received, how that Jesus Christ died for our sins. And as I have preached in other places on that verse, I have pointed out what a remarkable thing it is just to read the words, Christ died, without even having to go on for the reason for our sins. To submit to death is a unbelievable humiliation. But not only that. Then Hodge talks about his enduring the wrath of God. That which grace delivers us from, God's wrath, which we deserve, our Lord Jesus Christ endured on the cross. And then Charles Hodge mentions his death again in terms of the burial. He who was the creator of the earth was entombed in the earth and was under the power of death for those 3 days. This is humiliation. But this very humiliation implies the glory, the riches of the glory that once belonged to our Lord. He who was rich became poor. All the prerogatives and exercise of them, and all the attributes and the exercise of them belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The unbroken fellowship between the persons of the Godhead belonged to him. The continual praises of the holy angels, hour by hour, belong to him. The worship of the saints of the Old Testament who have been brought to paradise, they belonged to him. He was rich. And for your sake, he became poor. He divested himself of all of these things and entered the world and submitted himself to the terrible shame of crucifixion like a criminal. That's what it means, that he who was rich became poor. Nothing could be compared to the exchange of his state of riches and glory and his state of humiliation as he entered this world to redeem sinners. And we need not only to acknowledge this intellectually, but to have it the constant subject of serious meditation as we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we think of what he has undergone for our sake. And this ought to be part of our meditation when we face problems, tragedies, and the vicissitudes of this life. Because at the end of the day, we know there's nothing that can happen to us that we don't deserve as sinners before in the sight of Almighty God. But what Jesus Christ underwent, he deserved none of it. He deserved the glory of heaven. He deserved all of heaven's riches. He deserved the praise of every creature in the universe. And every inanimate object was created that it might give glory to him. And he gave it up. And this should be part of our thought process in the problems we undergo. How do we know that God cares for us in difficulty, in misery, in tragedy? We know because he who was rich became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. You see, Jesus went through more than any human being has ever been asked to go through. He endured hell, an eternity of hell, as he suffered on the cross. And if you belong to him, that's one thing you'll never have to experience. And that brings us to the third thing. We should already know that through his poverty, we have become rich. No less than the text that I preached on last week is this text telling us of a transaction that has taken place. Something that happened on Christ's side, something has happened on our side. We've seen on his side, his riches were given up that he might humble himself and become poor. But on our side, the second part, is that we, through his poverty, might become rich. It is the part of his humiliation that concerns his suffering and death that makes this part of the transaction possible. All of his humiliation is good to meditate upon. What he gave up of heaven's glories, what he experienced in weakness as a man, all this is good to think about. But if there was no suffering and death, it would not translate into us becoming rich through him. So, to what riches, we ask, does Christ's poverty in his suffering and death raise us to? Salvation, present, and future. We now are saved if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, but we shall, in a more glorious way, experience more of that salvation as we are headed toward our home where Christ is in glory. Adoption by God and fellowship with Him. We are called the children of God, and we can come to Him as our Father at any time. We have the riches of His favor. And this is something that we need to let sink into our hearts. Thousands upon thousands of Christians have the image of God as sitting in heaven frowning upon. But what His grace through Jesus Christ means that God, we have His favor. God's smile is upon us. He loves us. He is more willing to do for us what we truly need than we are to ask it, because of His eternal and unfailing love. And this was purchased for us by Christ, and this is part of our riches. We have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That He who is God also was sent to us to dwell in us, to be the Spirit of Christ in us. And we hear the words of the Savior when He says, "And lo, I am with you always." And that is the promise of the Holy Spirit, because it is the Spirit of Christ who is with us. We have the presence of Christ, especially at the time of death. The Lord Jesus Christ does not force us to go through the Jordan alone, but He will be there to hold our hands all the way. And we have the riches of the resurrection, that though we die and return to the dust, yet we can say with Job of old, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that He shall stand in the latter days upon the earth. And that though worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." What riches these are. But now we come to the most important part of my sermon. I've said that this context in chapter 8 is a practical context. And you might be thinking, well, this has been a lot of heavy theology. What's practical about it? Well, the exhortation is practical. There were Christians who were in need. And the Corinthians had more than enough to spare and could meet that need. And Paul directs them to think of what they know about the grace of Jesus Christ and the riches that they have received from Him in order to motivate them to share their paltry monetary wealth with their suffering brothers. Our meditation upon the riches that we have received through Christ is intended to move us to graciousness to others, because Jesus Christ was gracious to us. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown in their commentary write this: "The act of gratuitous love whereby the Lord emptied himself of his previous heavenly glory for your sakes became poor. Yet this is not demanded of you, but merely that without impoverishing yourselves, you should relieve others with your abundance. If the Lord did so much more and so much heavier, at so much heavier a cost for your sake, much more may you do an act of love to your brethren at so little a sacrifice to you." If we hear of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and feel no tug at heart when we behold the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, then we must ask ourselves, do we really understand the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at all? Have we experienced that grace? There's a marvelous reminder of what we have received in the gospel, and there's a certain challenge that it is to move us to. May God bless you, and may God bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for what Jesus Christ has done for us, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. And we pray that you would do your work by your Spirit to create in us that graciousness to others that is the mark of those who truly have understood the graciousness of Christ to us. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.